Well, we're continuing on our series in the life of David. And so far, we started way back to before David, when God had called the first king of Israel because Israel did not want to trust in God as their king, and they wanted a human king like the nations around them. And so God gave them Saul. And Saul started out great, but he began to be more obedient to his desires and the things that he saw that he wanted to do rather than the things God wanted to do. And so God said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. I'm going to give it to somebody who is after my own heart. And so we've been looking at this whole series of David to figure out what is it to be a person after God's heart. How do we live desiring after God's things, God's will, more than our own will? And so we looked one week at the fact that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. And so often we look so much at how we are to look on the outside to other people, but God cares more what is in our heart. And so God picked among all of his brothers David rather than all the more handsome, more experienced, and older brothers that Samuel thought that he was going to pick. And it ended up being David, this short, inexperienced shepherd boy that was anointed to be king. And yet, he served not as king right away, but he had to serve under the king Saul, who was being disobedient to God and regularly was jealous of David's gifts and skills. And we saw last week that David showed his heart of being after God by showing restraint towards Saul, that even though Saul was persecuting him and doing wrong against him, David showed restraint in his actions towards Saul and chose not to act in his own favor or in revenge, but instead to trust the whole situation to God and to give Saul grace and to trust in God's power. And so now this week we come to finally the moment where David becomes king. But between last week and this week, a lot has happened. You see, David continues to be persecuted by Saul. He continues to be chased down by Saul's men wherever he goes. And so the only respite he would get, the only rest that he would get is when Saul was busy fighting one of the enemies of Israel, and then David wouldn't be being chased at that given moment. And so David began to break down, and he began to get tired and weary of a life on the run constantly, and he found refuge in the court of a foreign king. And he submitted himself to another king, and he trusted in this other king to rescue him, to save him, to provide him protection so that he could get rest. And yet this other king was not a friend of God's, was not a friend of Israel, God's people. And so David showed a little bit of a moment of weakness seeking his own protection over God's, but he began to snap out of it, and soon he began to fight again for the people of God and fight against the enemies of the people of God, just as he was called to do, even while he being persecuted by Saul. And finally, in war, while fighting against the enemies of God, Saul himself was killed, and his reign finally ended. We saw in our passages today that David gets the news of this loss, and he mourns the loss not only of the king Saul, but also of one of his best friends, Jonathan, Saul's son. And he mourns this loss and even takes revenge on the one who struck Saul down, struck the anointed one of God down. But David doesn't immediately go and seek after his own kingdom after this. It's an odd thing. David has been anointed king, and yet the first thing that David does is what? Did you notice in the passage, in the second passage we read? What does he do? He prays. He prays. Thank you, Bert. He prays. Hopefully Bert would remember that. He just read it. He prays to the Lord, and he asks God, what is he to do now? He seeks God's advice before he acts. He seeks to do what God wants him to do. God has finally given to David the thing that David has waited for so long, the thing that David has patiently accepted persecution, waiting for him to be anointed as king. And instead of immediately standing up and declaring that he's king and demanding that all of Israel bow before him, he prays, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I think it's because David knew multiple things about the task that was before him. And it's something we can learn, that when God gives us a new task, some new calling, some new thing that he wants us to do, that it can be hard to let go of the past. How many of you have ever known an organization or a person or something that has been halted in their pursuit of what God desires them to be or to do because they couldn't let go of the quote-unquote good old days that they experienced in the past? How many of you have seen that or have witnessed it or maybe even done it yourself a little bit? Quite a few of us. It's really hard to let go of the past. And for David, it's extremely hard to let go of the past for several reasons. The first thing is that David is extremely loyal. Extremely loyal. Now, when I think of loyalty, I immediately think of dogs, because dogs are incredibly loyal. Now, in David's time, if we would have called a dog loyal, he would have laughed at you, because dogs were not seen in the same way that we see them in our culture. But how many of you have ever had an incredibly loyal dog? I have never been able to have a dog. My dad was a cat guy himself, and actually I'm kind of a cat guy too, but I do love dogs, and one of the things I love about dogs is their loyalty. And I've just watched oftentimes in just awe when I see an owner and a dog where the dog is just completely loyal to that owner. I actually get to see that probably on a every other day basis around here, because Bob or Diane are often here with Noodles. And Noodles couldn't be a more loyal dog, right? Wherever Bob or Diane are going, Noodles is watching and paying attention. And where Noodles isn't supposed to go, she might test her boundaries, but she looks to Bob and to Diane, and she looks for the instructions she's supposed to get. And usually she's obedient, right? Yeah. She's usually obedient. And so what an incredible loyalty she shows to her owners, to her parents, to her family. And David was the same way. Despite all the things that Saul had done to him, he was still doggedly loyal to Saul. And that is why we see in this first chapter of 2 Samuel this odd thing where the messenger of Saul's death comes to him, somebody who probably the messenger himself thought he was going to be celebrated, because he was giving the announcement that David's main rival and persecutor was dead, and instead he ends up executed himself for having given the news. And it wasn't just because he gave the news, but it was because he himself was the one who struck Saul down. And David was incredibly loyal, not only to Saul, but to the ideal that Saul was God's anointed. And so David's loyalty made it hard for him to get past the past and move forward, move to the future. He so respected his mentor and his father figure that he had served under for so many years, and he respected the authority and the position that God had given him in Israel, that he had to take the time to grieve the loss that he had. And it's really difficult to grieve a loss, isn't it? How many of you have ever had a significant loss in your life? Probably all of us at some point or another. And in fact, it takes time in hindsight sometimes to recognize how deeply a loss affects us. I remember there being 3 years in my own life where somebody significant, somebody close to me, 2 of the years being fairly young people, even my grandmother who passed away, she was the oldest of all. I think she was only 67 when she died. But 3 years in a row, the same month almost, April or March, I had a significant loss in my life. This was during my undergraduate, while I was trying to get my Bachelor of Arts and I was working in ministry, and so my life was hectic already. And I remember after getting some distance and some time and looking back in my senior year at my years that came before that, I saw how disjointed my life was. And I saw how absent-minded I often had been and how depressed and unmotivated I had been, and I could only connect it back to the fact that I was going through grief, that I was mourning the loss of these significant people in my life and the pain that came along with that. And so it's incredibly difficult to sometimes mourn the loss of something that we loved and held so dearly and move forward. And in fact, it's probably healthy and good that we feel that loss. It means that that relationship or that thing was significant to us and was important to us. And we have to learn after the loss how we live with that experience of that loss and the reality of that loss from this point on. We don't get past it. We learn to live with it. And David had to learn to live with the loss that he had experienced of Saul and Jonathan's death. It's incredibly hard to let go of the things that we hold dear. One church that I worked in, they started an amazing ministry back in the 60s and 70s called Logos. And Logos became this nationally acclaimed ministry that was done in tons and tons of churches, not just in the Presbyterian church, but in all kinds of churches across the United States. And the ministry still exists today. And in fact, the church at Plymouth still does a Logos-style ministry midweek for their families. And yet, at this church that I worked at, they no longer did a Logos ministry. They're the ones who created it, and they no longer were able to sustain doing this ministry. And they had such a difficult time letting go of that heritage, letting go of what was once a great ministry within their church, and recognizing that they weren't capable of doing that same kind of ministry again, and that God was calling them on to something new, something better. And it was really like a mourning process within that church for them to recognize that they were moving to a new pasture, a new place that God was calling them to be. It's incredibly difficult when God calls us to something new to let go of what was old. And it's important sometimes that we don't let go completely, because those experiences that we've had and those things that we know from the past help us to grow and to learn about God's new path for us. And so David carried these memories of Saul and David and Jonathan, and he carried them in his heart, and it helped form him to be a better king, a better man than he had been before because of his experiences with them. But ultimately, in order to take up the throne, he was going to need to let go of what was and grab a hold of what God was calling him to be. When God gives us a new task, it's hardly ever easy. How many of you have ever been called by God to do something and thought it was going to be easy and then took it on and were like, what in the world did I get myself into? Yes, every single time God calls me to something new, I think, well, this time I didn't think it would be easy, but even now it's harder than I thought it would be in this role here in our church. But every single time it has been much more difficult than I could have ever imagined it to be. And multiple times I thought it would be simple, but it wasn't. In fact, in Santa Barbara, as a youth director, I felt God's call in my life to finish seminary and finish the ordination process with the PCUSA faster than the track that I was on, going to part-time school and being a full-time youth minister. And I felt the call of God to go away to seminary. And I applied to a few different places, and I got acceptance into Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and got a full-ride scholarship. And yet, at the same time, I had a hard time accepting this new call of God's. It took me 3 months of prayer and fasting and dedication of asking God, are you sure this is what you want me to do, to let go of what I thought God's call in my life was and move forward in God's actual call. And so my wife and I set out across the country with our two daughters, Amaris and Alethea. Yeah, that's pictures of Amaris and Alethea. Alethea, I'm holding. Amaris is, I don't know, she's enraptured by the bison. That was back when I was thin and had more hair. So this picture, I can't go past it before I tell a story. How many of you have ever been to Yosemite? This is Yosemite. That we decided to take the trip across the country and check out all these kinds of things. And as we stood there, we saw all these people standing way out in this field, and we were like, what are they doing out there? So we decided to walk across the field over to where all the people were standing. And we start getting close, and the rangers are yelling at us, get off of there! Get off of there! And we were like, what in the world is going on? Turns out the whole field we had walked across was covered with underground cisterns and springs and channels of water that were running. And at any given moment, we could have fallen into boiling hot water and died. So God's grace was with us as we took our two small children across this death trap, and we got there safe, and then we took the boardwalk back, the safer way back. But when we left to go to Pittsburgh, we never, ever thought in our mind that it would be as hard as it was. We thought it would be hard. Don't get us wrong. We knew it would be hard, but we had no idea the trial that it would be. I ended up working at one point four different 10-hour-a-week jobs. Plus, I had started a company because I thought God was calling me to plant a church, and I was going to work in my company and make money that way, and then plant a church on the side. And so I was working about 15 hours a week in this video production company that I had started with a friend. And on top of that, I was taking probably two or three extra units every single term to make up for units that didn't transfer from my other seminary. And I was really, really tired all the time. In the midst of that, we had our third child, Azariah, nothing that we planned, and God surprised us with. And so it was an incredibly trying time, a difficult time, and yet we persevered through it and trusted that God would get us through, and God did. And we're better for it on this end. King David, when he was given his new task to be king, he had no idea how difficult this would be. You see, the passages that we didn't read, the passages that come after verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2, show that David did not just all of a sudden get all the kingdom, right? He goes to Judah, he goes to Hebron, and in Hebron, the people of Judah anoint him as king over Judah, which is one tribe of the nation as Israel, probably the biggest and the strongest of all the tribes at this point. They're the tribe, the only tribe that continues to exist, and to this day, most Jews will trace their lineage back to the tribe of Judah because they're the tribe that survived everything that Israel went through. And David is anointed over this tribe, a tribe that is not his tribe. He's from a different tribe, and yet they anoint him as king. But what's going on across town is that Abner, Saul's leading general in his army, takes Saul's surviving son and anoints him king over all the rest of the tribes of Israel. So even though David is the one who is anointed to be king over all of Israel, his first task is to defeat his own people who have subjected the rest of Israel to a false king. And so David is automatically entered into conflict and division and danger within his own kingship. The very first thing that he has to do as king is unite the tribes back together. What an incredible, difficult task that David had to do. And yet, the fact that David's first thing that he did was pray to God and then accepted a humble anointing as king over Judah shows that David was still incredibly humble. His roots had not left him. This shepherd boy who had once been out tending the sheep did not see himself as anything different than that. He still saw himself as a servant of God with just a bigger sheepfold to take care of. And he went about this task with incredible humility, not standing up and telling everybody, look, here's the authority I've been given. You must subject yourselves to my authority because God has given it to me. Instead, he assumes that he needs to earn the right to be king and earn the right for the people to trust him. David shows incredible humility. How different is it in our culture? Most people in our culture would tell you to do what? You take on a new position of authority, what are you supposed to do? What? Boss them around, right? Boss them around. Assert your authority, right? Make sure everybody else knows you're the boss. And yet that is not how God calls people into tasks within his church. In fact, the greatest leaders throughout the whole history of the church have regularly not wanted to be in the positions that God put them in. In fact, one saint from early in the church, regularly the town sought to make him bishop of the local region, and he would continually run away from being anointed as bishop over the region that he was in. Because he knew the immense amount of responsibility that it called him to have as leader, and so did David. And so they took the task not on as a way of asserting their will, but instead understanding the great responsibility that God had given to them and subjecting themselves to God in humility. And so that is the way we're supposed to take on a new task, even no matter how difficult it is for us to do. Ultimately, when God gives us a new task, we are to go forth in God's power. Not in our own power, not in our own designs or our own ideas about how we are to be moving forward, but instead, we are to move forward in God's power. Now remember, David already knew this lesson. He had once served over the sheep of his family, and whenever a lion or a bear had come out to attack the sheep, he would fight the lion or the bear barehanded, and he would win, trusting in God's power as his position of the shepherd of the flock. And in the same way, when a big lion bear of a man, Goliath, stood before the armies of Israel, calling out a hero to come and to fight him one-on-one, David said, "Why is everybody cowering? Don't we trust that we are the people of God and that God's power will go with us?" And so David went out there and faced Goliath alone with no armor and just 5 stones in a sling, because he trusted in the power of God more than in his own power. You see, there's a huge difference between having confidence in God and what we see today as self-esteem, or the self-esteem movement, or confidence in ourself. I picked this picture for Charlie Aronson. She's not here. But this is what it's like in the self-esteem movement. The self-esteem movement tells us to look at ourselves as more important than we really actually are. To see ourselves greater than we really actually are. To think of ourselves as being powerful and mighty and able and capable to do all things, not through Christ, but through who? Me. Just by my sheer will, I could make it happen. And yet confidence in God tells us to not be fools and look at ourselves in a way that we aren't truly in our existence, but instead recognizing who we are, and instead leaning 100% on God for the power of what he has called us to do. Most of the time in ministry, when I have gotten in trouble or I have begun to do things that lead to bad results, it usually means that I am trying to make my will happen. I'm thinking too greatly about myself, and I'm not trusting and leaning on God's power for the task he's called me to. And I need to realign myself, readjust myself, and recognize that I am not leaning on God's power, and instead I need to give over to God. One of the first times I learned this lesson was from a great story in the Gospels, where Peter sees Jesus walking on the waves coming towards him, and he says, "Lord, call out to me, and I'll know it's you, and I'll come out to you. I'll walk on the water too." And Jesus says, come to me. So Peter leaps out of the boat, ready to face everything, and his eyes are firmly affixed on Jesus Christ as Lord. And as much as he has his face towards Jesus, he is accomplishing a miracle, walking on the surface of the water. When does he begin to sink? Anybody remember the story? When he takes his eyes off of Jesus. Why? Because the wind and the waves distract him. Friends, God has called you to do something for this world, something for his church, and has gifted you uniquely to do that thing, and has given you the power of his Holy Spirit to accomplish it. And yet so often we sink beneath the level of the water because we are distracted by the winds and the waves of this world, fearful of how the world's going to see us, how our neighbors and friends are going to see us if we share God's word with them. Fearful that we will fail and that will reflect poorly on God because we're just not good enough. And yet we're called to affix our eyes on Jesus and to plow forward, trusting in his power to accomplish a miracle through us, resting in him. And ultimately, that is what this table is about. When we come together and we practice communion, it is us surrendering our will to God, trusting in his power, and asking for him to come into our lives and to fill us with his desires and his will, understanding that his desires and his will are for us to let go of ourselves and seek and serve him as he did when he gave himself up on the cross. And so we invite you to come to the table, but we invite you to come to the table not because you are so great or because you've done anything to deserve this, but instead recognizing that you need Jesus as Lord in your life. Let us come and pray together. Lord, we thank you for this table and what it represents. We thank you for the blessings that you have given to us in our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you are powerful in us to accomplish miracles beyond that which we can comprehend. So we pray, Lord, as we come to this meal, we might be filled up with you, fueled with your power and your grace to go out in this world and to change it for your kingdom. So we come humbly, accepting this grace you have given to us and desiring after you more than anything else. And Lord, we think of those who are not able to come to this table with us physically. We pray for them. Help us to be your hands and feet to our brothers and sisters who are suffering. Help us to see their needs and to fulfill their needs in your name. And Lord, we pray for this world, broken as it is, dark as it is, that needs the grace found at this table. We pray that you would raise your church up all over this globe to be a witness to the freedom in Jesus Christ, to be a light, a city on a hill, salt in this world. Lord, help us through that witness to set captives free and to heal the broken and to make see the blind. We pray all these things, Lord, not that we would be made great, not that we would be seen in the community and recognized, but Lord, that you would be lifted up in the name, in the lips of the people in our community, and they would praise you, Lord. And so we pray as your Son taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.